Amen. I think every family has television shows that they're known for watching together as a family. And one television show that my dad and my mom were obsessed with growing up, and I think whether it was a rerun or whether they had seen the episode 1,000 times before, they would always watch the show. And it was Home Improvement. I think my dad identified with Tim a whole lot, is basically what it was. My dad loves to tinker. And if you've seen the show, if you haven't seen the show, Tim is the father. It's, you know, one of those normal sitcoms where you have the dad who's quasi-inept and he kind of does things crazy. But Tim is a host of a show called Tool Time. And for those of you who've seen the show, Tim is always, what is Tim always wanting? More power. Yeah. Tim always wants more power. And most shows begin with Jill, his wife, wanting something to be fixed around the house. And so Tim, in his lust for power, he always wants to make it bigger and badder and more power. One episode in particular that I'm reminded of is one in which Jill asks Tim to fix the garbage disposal. I don't know if you remember this one, but the garbage disposal isn't working, and so Jill comes to Tim and he's like, fix it. We really need it fixed. And so Tim's like, okay, well, let me think about how I might be able to give this more power. And so, you know, he has this TV show, and it's sponsored by Benford Tools. And so he gets a Benford 5000 gas-powered pull start motor, and he puts it under there, and he hooks up a garbage disposal that will basically mulch logs. And if you can fit it down the disposal, you can put it in there because it's going to cut it up. And so you have Tim, and he's put this gas-powered motor in there, and whatever he does, it's never what Jill wants done. See, I think that sometimes, like Tim wants to help Jill out, but he never seems to do it right. And the question I want to ask is, like, he's trying to love Jill. He's trying to serve her, trying to do things, but he doesn't ever seem to do the right thing. He doesn't ever seem to love her rightly. And that's, I think that has a lot to do with, sometimes we do this with God, that we don't love God the way that we're supposed to, that our actions don't follow the way we feel and the way that we, in our stance towards God. Just the way that Tim loves Jill, but he never actually follows through, his actions never kind of line up. But I think there's another way that we can fail to love our wives or love God. You know, if I was to come home one day and I went up to the front door and I brought a box of chocolates and a bouquet of roses, and I went up to the front door and I rang the doorbell, and Amber comes out and she's like, What are you doing? And I pull out the roses and the chocolate, and she'd probably ask me why I spent money on it first. But then after that, she would be, oh, that was sweet. Why? You know, she'd be like, she would feel loved. And she would say, why, Hunter? Why did you do this? And if I sat there and I said, because it's my duty as a husband. I mean, that it's because every now and then I am obligated and I should bring you flowers and surprise you in this way. And I'm just doing my duty. Now, we all laugh because that's ridiculous. That even right actions must be done with a right heart. That if the heart is disconnected from the actions, then the actions lose their power and significance. Now, what if on my way home driving one day, I almost got sideswiped by an 18-wheeler. I was driving up 67 and the construction's awful and, you know, trying to merge, and an 18-wheeler almost runs me off the road, and you know, I start thinking about Amber and thinking about Shepherd, and like I'm filled with love for Amber, and so I come home and I'm like, Amber, I love you so much. I love everything about you. Whether it's your blonde hair or your blue eyes. Now, people who are laughing know that my wife is a brunette and she has hazel eyes. And so that wouldn't be loving either. That not only actions and a heart have to be right for love to be conveyed, but also we have to know properly who we're loving. We have to have a knowledge, a right knowledge of that, the of who we are loving. And sometimes we do this with God, I think. Sometimes we want to do the right thing and we have the desire to do the wrong thing, but we never do the right thing. You know, Paul in Romans 7, I do the things that I do not want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. I think sometimes we don't see God rightly in our own minds, that we have a picture of God that is not in line with what Scripture is. We would never say, like many people who believe in universalism, that there are many roads to God, that, you know, whatever you worship, as long as you worship it intently and with a right heart, then, you know, you'll get to heaven. No, we have to worship the God of the Bible properly. We have to have a right knowledge of Him. But more than that, we have to have a heart. We can't do things out of legalism, out of duty, and out of just a focus on these are all the things and this is how I love God, without a heart that also loves the Lord. And so how do we love God rightly? How do we love God? How do we express that love for God? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 20. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 21:4. And we have here these three pericopes, or three short passages about that Jesus, in which Jesus responds to the Pharisees. As we saw last week, the Sadducees confronted Jesus, and the week before that, we saw that the Pharisees are confronting him, and that he's getting attacked on all sides, and Jesus has finally silenced them, and now he gets a chance to ask a question. And as we look, turn to that passage in Luke, it's funny. I think oftentimes we'll read through Scripture really fast, and we'll fail to realize that that sometimes there's a pause, even when it doesn't say pause. There's not. If we read a book nowadays, oftentimes it'll say, you know, he said this, and then he paused, and then this. And oftentimes, just the way that Scripture is written, it's not that. But I can definitely see that there would be a pause in this. But as we look at these three passages, it's good to note that in the other synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, right before Jesus says this, that there's a whole interlude that's missing in Luke. And it's the confrontation of what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And what is the greatest commandment? In Mark 12, Matthew 22 through 37 is up there, but Mark 10 says that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And I think that's what we're going to see today, is see God confronting love that fails in several different aspects. And finally, how God really wants us to love Him. And so let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' And David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation." And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now, as we look at this, the first four verses, 41 through 44, we see that Jesus is finally responding, that he is coming back with a question. And he asks this question: how can they say that Christ is David's son? And in my mind, I was reading this, I was thinking, who is he asking this question to? He's asking this question to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the learned men of Israel. And he's asking this question: how can they say that Christ, the Messiah, is going to be David's son? And now, if you know about the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, David is wanting to build a house for the Lord. He's wanting to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord stops him and says, "No, David, you will not build a house for me, but I will build your house. And I will make your name great, and I will set someone perpetually on the throne of David, that one in your lineage will always be king of Israel." And so this is the great Davidic covenant. And every little Jewish boy, girl knows that the Messiah was going to be David's son. He was going to have to be in the line of David. So Jesus sits here and he says, how can they, which is the people he's talking to, which I think is quite funny because he's being sarcastic. It'd be like, you know, one of your kids coming up and you going to like a math professor and saying, how can 2 + 2 really equal 4? I mean, the answer is obvious. It's like, well, it's because that's how it is. Like, that's what it is. There's no other question. And it's like, and he's the one teaching you. And so it's, anyway, he's confronting the Pharisees. And I would think that there'd be this pregnant pause and this chuckle by all the Pharisees of being, is this the best he can do? Is this it? Like, of course he's David, you know, because turn to 2 Samuel 7. You know, that's how we can say that the Messiah is David's son. But then Jesus kind of turns the tables on them. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And we see it most clearly here that Jesus is bringing up Psalm 110. If you would turn there, you'd see the whole passage. And this is an explicit messianic psalm. All the Jewish scribes, the Jewish leaders, they all recognize this psalm to be a psalm that's talking about the Messiah. And Jesus is bringing up this point that he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And that's the trick there, is that David is saying the psalm and he's recognizing that the Messiah is his Lord and talking to God. And while we might say, well, why is this a big deal? You know, David, that makes sense to us. Well, it might make sense to us and be, it's no problem there, conflict, but we don't live in a very strong patriarchal society. We don't live where the father is always above the sons and they're always getting respect. Now, maybe we should, but oftentimes the father, even until that grandfather dies, he is the head of the household. And that for David to recognize the Messiah as his Lord is to kind of turn things on its head. There's something about this Messiah that the Jewish leaders haven't connected. See, they thought that the Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to be a person who came and conquered the Romans and that he was going to clean them out. But this seems to say that he's something more than just a king. He's more than just a person in the line of David. There's something about this. In Matthew and in Luke, it says, or in Mark, it says that at the end of these words that the crowd was delighted because he had gotten the Pharisees. They didn't know how to answer. They didn't know how to respond to this passage. They didn't know. They couldn't connect the dots here between what Christ was going to be and what was prophesied to be, and the fact that he was going to have to come and then he was going to be seated on the throne. And as we saw in the passage that was read this morning, that Peter later goes on and quotes this as a defense of why Jesus is the Messiah. But the question I ask is, why does Jesus bring up this question? Why does he portray it in such a way? What is his purpose behind it? And I think his purpose is to address pride. Pride in the hearts of these religious leaders. They think they know a lot. They think they have all their ducks in a row. But yet they really don't know this basic question of who the Messiah really is. They think they do. And they feel like they know what's going on. They're the theologians who can, you know, break down a Greek passage and put it all in order, and they are the masters. And so Jesus addresses their pride with the truth about who the Messiah is. And we see here that their pride, they have a pride, and they know some truth. They know that the Christ is to be David's son. But they have allowed the truth and knowledge to build up in themselves pride and a superiority to all of those other Jewish people and Gentiles around them. They think they have a monopoly on the truth. And we've seen it time and time again that the Pharisees, and Jesus points out in the book of Luke, that they think they have everything covered and that they are God's chosen people and that God's going to come and root out the Romans and serves them right. They have this attitude of judgment upon everyone else. But Jesus here, in one simple motion, shows them how little they know. And many other times Jesus says, if you had known the Father, you would have known me. In the book of John. And we see here that this truth that they have leads to death. And because they allowed their own arrogance and their own pride to blind them to the truth that's out there. And I think we do this often as well as Christians, that we attain knowledge. We have this set of things that we know, and because we have the truth, we look down at other people. Where there are other people who they might struggle with finances. You might know people at work who they never seem to have their lives in order. You have the couple that lives next door that their marriage is always, and your attitude is one of, man, those people are just screwed up. I wish they could get their act together. They're going to screw up their kids. They're going to mess up their lives. And it's this idea of, I am superior to them. And that's what the Pharisees had gotten into. They had bound up their knowledge in a sort of legalism where they thought that they were superior to other people. But that's not the way to love others, and it's not the proper way to love God. And we see that there is a truth. There is a truth that leads to life. That in this, that Jesus is talking about who the Messiah is, and that he is wanting them to recognize rightly that he is the Messiah. And I think when we recognize that he is the Messiah, when we recognize rightly in our mind that Christ is God, and that he came to save us from our sins, when we recognize truth rightly, it brings life. What does Romans 3:10 through 12 say about our sin? It says, for there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks God. There's none who understands, for all have turned away. I think the pride that and self-righteousness that we can sometimes get with knowledge is most combated when we acknowledge who Christ rightly is. When we acknowledge who he is, we see how short we fall And we realize that we're in desperate need of Christ. We're in desperate need of His love and His forgiveness. And then we're allowed to see others rightly. And so when we give God, when we give ourselves over to God and we show Him rightly, or we give Him our mind and we allow Him to, as Romans say, renew our mind. Romans 12, too, that we are to offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, and that He will renew our minds so that we might be able to discern every good and acceptable thing. That God takes our mind, takes our worldview, and forms it into the truth that brings life. It allows us to love Him rightly and allows us to love each other rightly. And it gives us and it brings us into closer connection to Him. But it's more than just what we know and having right knowledge, as we saw. But it's about having right actions, too. Actions that come out. And so God is calling us to give Him our actions as well. And we see in this next section that Jesus turns from the questioning to the direct attack. And He says, "And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation.'" Now we see here that there are actions that will bring judgment. There are actions that when we walk in that will receive even greater condemnation than others. And we see here that they're filled with hypocrisy, they're filled with vanity, they're filled with greed and a false piety, and that these actions will bring judgment. As we look here in this passage, we see Jesus warning against, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And the tradition is that these Pharisees, these scribes, would walk around in these very ornate robes that had tassels on the end that they would walk behind. And sometimes some people even believe they had bells. And so everyone knew when a Pharisee was going to come, and they were dressed to the nines. And I can't help but think, when they talk about these long robes, to think about some of those television preachers dressed in the white suit with the gold chain around their neck, and they got all the bling and all the stuff on, and they're just strutting their stuff along stage, and I still don't understand some of those guys. Their wives look like they lost a paintball gun war, and they're trying to show themselves as righteous by the way that they appear. And I think you get this idea with them. And, you know, they love to walk around in these long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in all the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. These are people who love to be exalted by other men. They love being shown up. They like being seated in those places of honor. Yeah. I've heard of guys on television sitting on thrones, there's ridiculous stuff out there. But there's more subtle ways to exalt yourself. There are more subtle ways to walk around and have to be dressed nicely, and to, you know, I would say whenever you begin to say, "Oh, look at that person. What do they think they're wearing? Why didn't I get put up there? Why didn't I get moved to the front of the line? Why didn't I get recognized doing that?" I think we're falling into that, where our actions and where what we want is in opposition to what is godly. And we see here that they have these actions of vanity, these actions that promote what they think is righteous. They think this is what they're supposed to be doing. Those guys on television, they wouldn't think that they were doing wrong. If they thought they were doing wrong, they wouldn't be wearing those things, because their whole point is to be these hyper-religious people. And so these actions aren't glorifying to God. As we see in John,
chapter 4 with the woman at the well. What does God say to her when she says, "You worship on that mountain and we worship on this mountain. Who is right?" He says, "You worship in spirit, but we worship in truth." And there will come a day when people will worship in spirit and in truth. They will worship God with their hearts and in the truth of His word. They will, their actions, their worship of God will be right. Their actions will display the truth and the spirit of God. And that, as we see here, that I think that these are false actions and that these actions bring judgment. But there are actions that do bring life. And there's actions that follow grace. And as we see, if we turn to Ephesians 2 and look at verses 2, 8, and 9, we see in this well-known passage that we see Paul giving us a hint at this, that 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again and again, the Bible talks about us working out our salvation, about us walking in the actions that God has prepared, about how our motivation is through grace, that God has saved us, that God has given us new life, that we didn't deserve anything. And so out of that we seek to worship and honor Him rightly. Romans 6 talks about it the best, that there are these people who are saying, "Well, we've been forgiven, so why can't we do whatever we want? Grace may abound." If what Paul is saying is true, that we are sinners saved by grace, that when we sin, grace abounds because God is forgiving even more sin. So why not sin more? And what does he say in Romans 6? "May it never be." "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. And in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." That God calls us later on in what Paul says later on in chapter 8, that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That as Christians, that we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, and that we are to put to death. John Owens a Puritan wrote a book called The Death of Death, in which he talks about Romans 8, where we are to kill or reckon dead what Christ has already done in the deeds of our flesh. And that the proper way for us to love God is to give Him our actions and to reckon what Christ has done in our lives and put to death the deeds of the flesh and to bring to and to walk in the newness of life. But actions often come out, as many of us know, of a wrong heart. There's many times, I think this was said by Corey Ten Boom, who said, if you have a glass of bitter water and you bump it, what comes out? Bitter. If you have a glass of sweet water and it gets bumped, what comes out? Sweet water. And that if our hearts are filled rightly, if our hearts are filled with the sweet water of Christ, that our actions and our responses will often be sweet. And so as we see here while our actions need to be right, that we also seek to make that our hearts need to be right before God. That we need to give Him all of our heart. And I think an important thing to note is that even if our actions are good, that if we have a wrong heart, then that is still not love. Just like we saw with with my example of Amber. If my heart, if my actions are right, but my heart, if I'm not doing it out of an emotion of love, then it's wrong. And as we see here also in this passage, that these Pharisees, they're not just doing these hyper-religious things. They're not just trying to look good, but that they love being seated. That there's this pride in their hearts in which it's coming out of. And we see here that heart that they're trusting in themselves, and a heart that trusts in itself cannot love God. That we see here that a heart trusts in itself is bound. It's bound by fear. It's bound by legalism. It's bound by hypocrisy. And if we walk in this, if our hearts aren't matching our actions, and then we're disconnect. There's a disconnect there, that we're nothing but what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that they're whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. And so we see this comparison here. And as we look down to verse 20 or chapter 21, verse 1 through 4, Jesus puts in great parallel the widow. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Now, in the temple, there was a large area, and they had these horns in which people could go, and they would put their gifts in, and they were collecting the boxes. And everyone could see what was going on, and they were out in the open. And this woman goes in and puts the smallest denomination available. These little copper coins. We're lucky in America that we still have the penny, because it's a very good correlation. Some people believe that this was the smallest allowable offering that you might even be able to give to the temple, and that she's giving all. But the point that Jesus is saying, that she is giving barely nothing. Go on and finish it. And he said, "Truly I tell you this, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And we see here that she is willing to give everything that she has. And it's interesting here that she gives two copper coins. It almost shows that she could have given one. She might have been able to give one and keep one for herself as safe. You know, she wanted to give, but she only had two. But no, she gives both. She gives everything that she has. Jesus doesn't condemn these rich people who are putting in their gifts. They're putting in their gifts and their offerings as they're supposed to. But the point is to show this comparison, that even though these people are putting in large amounts of money, that this woman, because of her heart and what she's giving and what it represents to her, she's giving all that she has. And she knows, and she has a heart that truly loves God, that she is wanting to worship God. And see, she's not bound by fear. She's not bound by the unknown of what's going to happen. She doesn't trust in herself like the Pharisees do, who are bound by this fear of making sure everything looks good. Everything is perfect. That she's not bound by a legalism that says, I have to do this and I have to do that. But she is free to give everything that she has, because she has a heart that loves and seeks after God. I think oftentimes we have to be careful as Christians not to fall into the trap of legalism, most of all, where our heart isn't connected to the truth of God's word, where we stoically follow a list of rules, and maybe we get caught up like the rich in this passage, and we're giving only the minimum, and we don't really know what the heart of God is. We don't really have our hearts connected to God, who might be calling us to raise the bar, to take risks. And ultimately, it's because we don't have a heart that trusts in God. We don't have, our heart is disconnected. You know, when we have a heart that trusts in God,
when we trust in Christ's provision for us as in what the Bible has said, then we can trust that He will provide for us. We can go and we can give out of our abundance, but we can also give out of our lack. We can give knowing that He is going to take care of us.
There is a heart that is connected to God and that really believes His truth. And that out of that will flow sweet water. Out of that, when our hearts are filled with Him, that when the troubles and trials of the world come, the grace of God comes out of us. And we are willing, and to do that, we must be willing to give Him our heart. We must be willing to trust God with the innermost parts of us. We have to allow Him to come into us, into our fears, into our worries, into our the struggles that we have, and allow Him to bring healing. You know, I love these three things because you see Christ so clearly in this, that Christ is our high priest. Psalm 110 talks about this, that the Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek. And we see that in Hebrews, that later on, the writer of Hebrews talks about how Christ is of the order of Melchizedek and how He has come to be our high priest, who has offered a perfect sacrifice to bring us in reconciliation to Himself, who ministers upon our behalf to the Father and ministers to us, and that He brings healing to those who are wounded and those who are broken. And then as a church, if we believe that, if our hearts are connected with Him like that, then we can be a very gracious and loving people, where we are not holding other people to false standards of morality, but holding them to grace and to love. That if someone screws up, if someone does something wrong, that there is forgiveness there and there is sweetness there. And that my question to you is, have you experienced that love of God, that relationship with God? Have you experienced that heart connect where His truth is working itself out within your heart? And we see here that God isn't looking, as He says in the Great Commandment, God isn't looking for part of you. He isn't looking for just your head. He's not looking for just your actions to be right. He's not looking for just you to be passionately in love with Him. But He wants all of that. He wants the whole person. He wants our lives to be a reflection of holiness in every part, and a reflection of His Son in every part. That just as He was, and just as Christ was, with body, mind, soul, strength, heart, dedicated to God, that and trusting in the Father, that He wants us to give Him every part of our lives. He wants us to give Him all. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, Chuck read this, but it's important because as we look at back at Jesus' first question about how can the Messiah be Christ's son, or be David's son, when He says that the Lord said to my Lord, this verse goes on to show that as Jesus is resurrected, that He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And in Luke, in a couple of chapters from now, we're going to see that when Jesus is questioned, that He says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. And they all knew what He was saying at that point, that He was the Messiah and He was going to be put in authority overall as the risen Messiah. And we get the answer to Jesus' questions here in Acts through Peter. Brothers, I may say to you, verse 29, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke and about the resurrection of the Christ,
that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus whom you crucified 2 days ago, this Jesus who you crucified recently, who you saw teaching, God raised up. And of all of that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of the Lord of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. That Christ is Lord and Messiah, that he is God risen, and as we will celebrate next week, that he is, when he was raised from the dead, he was seated high and exalted, lifted above all, and that he is worthy of our worship because he is King. He is worthy of our obedience to him. That he is the great prophet, the source of all truth. And he is worthy of our mind. And that he is the great high priest who ministers and who made the ultimate sacrifice. And he deserves our heart. And that we are to give him all, and he will take it and shape it and remold us into the likeness of his Son. So my question for you today is, does he have your mind? Are you filling your mind with the glory of Christ? Do you seek to renew your mind daily, not just to learn things, but to have your thinking change? Does the Bible read you just as much as you read it? Is it changing the way that you are? Does he have your heart? Does he have hold of your passions and your desires? Are you directed in his ways? And does he have all your actions? Are you committed to following after him? Are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as Romans 6 says? Are you seeking to live a holy life, as Peter says? Are we giving him all of ourselves? As we saw before in the images that I gave, like whether you're failing at one or you're failing at another, and I think we all struggle with one or another at times, that are we loving God with the whole of our hearts, with the whole of our minds, with our whole being? Is our whole being dedicated to him? Are we giving him all? Loving God is not something we can do partially. Can't do one thing and not the other. Just like loving your wife isn't something you can do halfway or partly. But God wants all of us. And he doesn't want any more. He doesn't want any less. He just wants us to place into him and to trust in him in all of our actions. Trust to give him all that we have. Let's pray.